For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So just please join me in welcoming Dr. D.A. Carson.
I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And after I've read the psalm, then I will lead in prayer. As I read it, I would like you to observe for yourself what the divisions of the psalm are. That is, how it's put together. You will instantly see, if you're not already familiar with the text, that this psalm offers us a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. The first three verses are devoted to the righteous, verses 4 and 5 to the unrighteous, and verse 6 gives us a final summarizing contrast. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask through the mercies of Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, I want to begin with an exposition of the psalm, but we're not going to end there. So when I get to the end of the psalm, don't think, phew, I'm glad that's over. We'll barely be one-third of the way, just so that you know what's coming. Psalm 1 then gives us a description of the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. In verse 1, the righteous are described negatively, that is, what they're not like. The psalm does not begin by saying, well, this is what the righteous are like. It begins by saying, this is what they're not like. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of mockers. Now, even a superficial reading shows that there's a danger of slowing down. You start walking along, picking up the advice and the pattern of life of wicked people. This notion of walking in the Hebrew Bible is often ethical. You start walking, picking up the worldview, the frame of reference, the advice, the counsel, the perspective of wicked people. You do that long enough, and then you start standing in their way. Now, that's what Hebrew says, all right, but it's still a bad translation. Because to stand in someone's way in Hebrew does not mean what it means in English. You stand in someone's way in English, and you're blocking them, you're barricading them. For people in my generation, we read a whole lot of Robin Hood stories. You know, Robin Hood and Little John meet on the bridge. They stand in each other's way. One of them falls in the drink because they're standing in each other's way. But to stand in someone's way in Hebrew does not mean to block them, to prevent them from going, to hinder them. It means rather to walk in their moccasins, to stand where they stand, to do what they do. So you start by picking up the advice of wicked people, and eventually, in terms of all that you do, you are so identified with them that you're standing where they stand. You're standing in their way. Do you see? And if you do that long enough, then you may actually sit in the seat of mockers. That is, You're in your easy boy chair, and you pull a lever, and your feet go up in the air, and you look down your long, self-righteous nose at all those stupid, ignorant, right-wing, fundamentalist Christians. And now it's not enough just to do your own thing and call it pleasure. Now you've got to sneer at everybody else. It's not enough just to walk in the counsel of the wicked. You've got to mock anybody who doesn't do it with you. And now at this point, in the name of tolerance and freedom, you just become terribly intolerant with anybody who doesn't actually line up with you. Now the very first verse, in the very first psalm, of a book of 150 of them, begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." It's what he's not like. Now, you know as well as I do that the Bible is full of poetry. You can tell in most of our printed Bibles today by lines, you know, being broken up into poetic structures and so on. You know that. So that the book of Psalms is poetry, but an awful lot of the oracles of the prophets are written in poetry and so on. But poetry works in different ways in different cultures. There are different kinds of poetry, even in English. English has limericks. I don't know any language myself that has anything quite like the English limerick. But we also have things that vary all the way from E.E. Cummings, "Anyone lived in a little hot town with up so many floating balls down," to a stentorian Shakespearean sonnet, "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediment. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with a remover to remove. Ah, no, 'tis an ever fixed mark that looks on storms and is never shaken." To free verse? Oh, I'm just old. I was brought up with this stuff. There's no merit to it. Even blank verse has its place. You know, I was brought up to love Robert Frost. "When I see birches sway from left to right across the line of straighter, darker trees, I like to think some boy's been swinging them. But swinging doesn't bend them down to stay. Ice storms do that." Oh, that's clever. You know? So the question is, how does poetry work in the Bible? How do you read it? Do you see? Because how you read it affects how you understand it. And by and large, Hebrew poetry doesn't work on beat, like E.E. Cummings. It doesn't work on clever rhyming schemes, like Shakespearean sonnets. It doesn't work on blank verse. It tends to work on parallelism. You say something, then you say it again a slightly different way, and the two parts help to explain each other. Or you say something, and then you say the opposite in the opposite sort of way and make a contrast. And then you bless it with an adjective, and you call it antithetic parallelism. Or sometimes you say something, and then you take one thought in that first line, and you increase it just a wee bit in the next line. Then you take one thought in that line, and then you increase it in the next line, and you call it step parallelism. Do you see? So you look at this psalm, and it's Hebrew poetry, and you get what people are not like in the first verse, and so you would think the second verse would run something like this. First verse says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of mockers. Blessed rather is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the just, and who sits in the seat of the praising." Wonderful antithetic parallelism. I think I should become a psalm writer, don't you? But what the blessed Holy Spirit does as he gives this psalm to a human writer instead is to break the expected parallelism. Because it's enough in verse 2 when the righteous person is described positively to give just one criterion. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Because if he has that, he's got the full answer to the problems of verse 1. Now the counsel is coming from the Word of God. And that counsel, because he's meditating on it day and night, is shaping how he thinks and what he does. And it's the law of the Lord. How can anyone boast in that kind of framework or talk sneeringly or condescendingly toward others? It transforms everything. And of course, there are so many parts of Scripture that say the same sort of thing. Read all of Psalm 119, all 176 verses. full of meditation on how the Word of God functions in our lives, how it's true, how it's rich, how it's satisfying, how it's transforming, and so on. Do you see? When I was a boy, growing up in French Canada, I lived on the banks of La Rivière Saint-François, the St. Francis River, the dirtiest river in French Canada. We had three paper mills upstream. And in those days, they weren't quite as careful as anybody is today in the Western world because of all kinds of ecological restrictions. So in the summer, the river stank when the water went to lower levels. And the way it was drinkable through our taps was because of the addition of tons of chlorine. So from the river, you got the smell of paper mills, and from the taps, you got the smell of chlorine. Well, at least it was safe. The dirtiest river in Quebec. So at that time, when I was still a lad, one of the bottled water companies moved into our area. Drummondville, where I lived, was 97% French-speaking. They came in with bottled water for the home, you know? And I think it was Hinckley and Schmidt, but it might have been another one. I can't quite recall. And they had these one-liner ads, both in French and in English. In English, the one-liner ad was, "You are what you drink." Well, of course, in terms of body weight, they were right. What is it, 67%, 68% of our body weight is water? And you're drinking that water? And you are what you drink? No wonder they sold a lot of bottled water. But the Bible takes it up one step further and says, "You are what you think." That's what Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You're not what you say, you're not what you do, you're what you think. You men, how would you like your mom or your wife or your daughter to know absolutely everything you think? And you are what you think. You women, how would you like your dad or your husband or your brother or your son to know absolutely everything you think? Every nurtured bitterness, every secret lust, every well-watered resentment, every barely snuffled out piece of anger, and you are what you think. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the transforming power of the gospel, one of the things he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Garbage in, garbage out. And you are what you think. And so this criterion for a righteous person is unambiguous, and it's radical. That is, it goes right to the radix, to the root of everything. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What is presupposed now is not the kind of rapid hiding a verse in your heart. A verse a day keeps the devil away. A kind of mystical piece of magic. I have my devotions. But rather the kind of reading of the Word of God so that we think God's thoughts after him. And it shapes how we view everything, how we view relationships and marriage and money and eternity and time and service and everything. It just shapes everything, do you see? And we meditate on it and delight in it. Our delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law we meditate day and night. You who have your devotions regularly, do you ever come in at the end of a day and think, "Oh, yes. You know what I'd really like to do for a couple of hours tonight? I'd like to read my Bible." I know you've had your devotions, but you ever just come in and want to read your Bible? Because you delight in the law of the Lord. And on this law you meditate day and night. And you come up to a red light and your mind goes into neutral. Where does it run? It transforms everything. So the righteous person is described negatively in verse 1, positively in verse 2, metaphorically in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. and which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does, prospers. Of course, what is presupposed is the land of Israel, with its semi-arid geography. The early rains come and everything springs to life, looks wonderful. But then everything dries up and you have these dry wadis, what the Spaniards call in Arizona and Nevada, places like that, arroyos. And they're desert. There's just no life. It's the odd cactus maybe, but there's nothing there. Until the later rains come, and then the desert blooms again, and if you're not careful, you can get washed out in a sudden gushing stream, too. But that's not a good place to grow a tree. You just get wild scrub, and then desert flowers. But this is a tree that's been carefully planted in a confluence of streams, so that there is always a nourishing supply of water. And in consequence, its leaf does not wither. You see, the idea is not that it's an evergreen in our northern hemisphere kind of notion of evergreen. The point is that there's a water supply that's there all the time. It's not a semi-arid situation. Rather, whatever the aridity all around, here there's a careful supply of water such that there's always a sign of life. And in due season, there's fruit, too. It brings forth its fruit in its season. And whatever it does prospers. This is not advocating some kind of prosperity gospel in the line of Joel Osteen or the like. Rather, it's still within the metaphor. That is, regardless of the east wind coming through or regardless of a year of famine or anything, still there is fruit in season and there is a sign of life because it's a well-watered plant. And in fact, if there is some sort of conceptual connection between verse 2 and verse 3. It's not quite certain, but it's at least likely. The water that is envisaged here is, in fact, the nurturing water of the Word of God, which comes along and gives life. It produces all signs of life and vitality and fruitfulness. This sort of metaphor is pretty common in Scripture. I'm sure that you remember the passage in Jeremiah 17 where you have a remarkable contrast that is entirely in line with this. On the one hand, Jeremiah 17:5, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." And by contrast, "But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." So here is the righteous person then described negatively, verse 1, positively, verse 2, metaphorically, verse 3. Then in verses 4 and 5, you get the contrast. It's a very strong negation in the original. Not so the wicked. Not so. The psalmist wants you to hear that anything that you say of significance regarding the righteous, if it's really significant, you have to negate with respect to the wicked. Are the righteous those who avoid following the counsel of unruly people? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous those who avoid standing in the way of sinners? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous those who really avoid becoming sneering mockers? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous those who meditate daily on the Word of God and who find in it their delight? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous those like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season? Not so the wicked, not so. Well, what are they like then? The psalmist tells us, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. Not like a tree, like chaff, the external husk of the seed. You cut down your grain, you have a little winnowing shovel, and after your grain is dried a bit, You toss it up in the air and you beat it with a shovel. You toss it up in the air and you beat it with a shovel. And the chaff, the external husk, falls off. And the wind just blows it away. And the seed falls to the ground. You let it dry a little bit more. And then you crush it and you make your flour. And then you make your bread and so on. And the chaff? Worthless. Lifeless. Rootless. Fruitless. Dead. Useless. Not like the tree with its signs of life and fruit in due season and whatever he does prospers. No, from God's perspective, just like chaff that the wind blows away. And in case we don't pick up the significance of this, it's spelled out in verse 5. Such do not stand in the congregation of the Lord. In the day of judgment, they're swept away. Verse 6 gives us a final summarizing contrast. Strictly speaking, if you're following the text, you will see that it's not a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's rather a contrast between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, that is, he acknowledges it as his. He preserves them in it. He owns it. He protects it. He nourishes them around. He nurtures them. The Lord watches over this way. But the way of the wicked, even their way will perish. It's not just that the wicked perish because they don't stand with the assembly of the righteous in the previous verse. Even their way perishes. As significant as tracks made along the seashore when the tide is out, and the tide rolls in and the tide rolls out, and there are no more tracks. To put this in New Testament terms, 50 billion years into eternity, there are not going to be any learned disquisitions on the significance of Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler, because the way of the wicked will perish. No one will remember it. It's gone. Insignificant on an eternal order. But every glass of cold water given in the name of the Lord will still be celebrated. Because the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. He owns it. And the way of the wicked will perish. So here's the first psalm. There are two ways. There is no third. But someone might well say at this juncture, is this really realistic? I mean, I hear that's what the psalm says, all right. Just two ways. There is no third. But give me a break. In reality, aren't we strange mixtures? Did you know? Abraham, father of the faithful, friend of God, also a liar, more than once, gets his wife in trouble, more than once. Moses, the humblest man who ever lived, mind you, he starts off as a murderer. And even past the age of 80, when he should know better, he loses his cool and doesn't get into the promised land. And he's Moses, the humblest man that ever lived. And then David. What should we make of David? Why, we're told again and again, he's a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery and murder. One wonders what he would have done if he hadn't been a man after God's own heart. And then there's Peter, prince of the apostles, primus inter pares, they say, first among equals, the great hero of Pentecost, seeing so many people converted, the one to whom God graciously gives the revelation, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who then promptly earns a rebuke from the Master, get behind me, Satan, you don't understand the things of God, and who with oaths swears that he doesn't know the Master on the night that the Master himself is betrayed. And then he gets his theology all mixed up and has to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. And that's Peter. What chance is there for the rest of us, for goodness sake? Two ways to live? Sounds a bit idealistic to me. You know, it's all jumbled up, isn't it? It's not as if there are two ways, it's sort of a whole spectrum. And sometimes I follow this way and sometimes I follow that way. Doesn't the Apostle Paul acknowledge the same thing? Oh, with my heart I want to do this, but in reality I do that. You know? Two ways to live? Isn't this just a wee bit idealistic? What do you make of that? Do you see? And in fact, when we hear this kind of thing, aren't we in danger when we read someone, unless the words are just falling off our lips and we're not actually thinking about it very much, if you actually start thinking about it, aren't we in two dangers here? We read someone, and somehow we think, yes, and I'm on the good side myself. I'm in the first three verses. Isn't that nice? Or else we read these three verses, and we read the whole psalm, and we think, good grief, if that's the definition of a righteous man, what hope is there even for me? And the psalm just ends up crushing us. Where shall we go? What do you do with someone? Now, what I want to do in the rest of my time is take seven steps to think through this psalm again within the framework of various elements of biblical theology, to see where it fits into the canon, into our thinking, how we should be processing this sort of thing, what we should be thinking about as Christians when we read something like this. Number one, it's important for thoughtful Christians who read their Bibles regularly to remember that God has given us a Bible full of different literary genres, different literary forms. He has chosen not to give us a simple text on systematic theology. Don't misunderstand me. You can build a systematic theology out of what's in the Bible, but that's not the form in which he's given it. So the Bible is made up of letters and chronologies and genealogies and proverbs and parables, apocalyptic symbolism. It's made up of many, many different kinds of forms of literature, and each of them has their own way of making a certain kind of appeal to the conscience, of getting across certain kinds of things. Did you see? When Jesus says, I am the door, no one here thinks that he's flat on both sides, turns on hinges, and squeaks. Do you see? Well, right away we recognize a metaphor, don't we? And in the context, we can tie it to other related metaphors and so on. We do that automatically. So many things about literary genres, we pick up automatically just from growing up reading. You don't need technical language. But on the other hand, sometimes it is helpful to understand how certain kinds of literary genre work. Wisdom literature tends to think in polarities. In the book of Proverbs, for example, you're either following Lady Wisdom or you're following Dame Folly, one of the two. You're either following one chick or the other. It's the way it is. It's not that you want to follow instead someone who's sort of halfway in between. That's not what wisdom offers you. You either have the wise way or the foolish way. Do you see that? That's the way it works. Now, Psalm 1 is often called a wisdom psalm, precisely because it sets things out in such polarities. Do you see? There's the righteous way, and there's the way of folly. Whereas when you come to narrative literature and you read the story of David, then without a whole lot of moralizing, you don't have to have a whole lot of moralizing. This thing that David did was a no-no. You don't have to do it. You just tell a story and you can see that it's a no-no. In narrative literature, then you start having the nuances of goodness and badness and failed anticipation and making a mistake and blowing up and hiding things and so on. Do you see? Wisdom literature doesn't do that. What wisdom literature does is project antitheses. Better this than that. Follow this one, not that. This is the way of life. That's the way of death. And God in his wisdom has given us a Bible that has, amongst the different literary genres, wisdom literature in it as well. The reasons for this we'll come to in due course. The first thing to do, though, is recognize it. Second, we need to be aware of our own cultural location, what our biases are when we read this kind of thing. Because we're never simply neutral readers. We inevitably bring our own baggage with us. It's really important to see that. So that I bring all kinds of biases and bags when I come to read something. For 10 years, I worked part-time with the World Evangelical Fellowship, and part of my job was bringing people together from around the world to work on some project, write essays together, and so on. One of the interesting bits of this was that I discovered people from certain parts of the world could be counted on to lean theologically in certain kinds of cultural directions. For example, if I had an African theologian or pastor there, almost certainly he'd be reading chunks of Paul and he'd be thinking in communitarian terms, whereas the North American would almost certainly be thinking in individualistic terms. And then there'd be a clash on the floor as we discuss some of these things. Then we'd have to start thinking out, okay, what does Paul really mean here? Why? And how can you know? Can you tell? Is there a difference? Is one right, one wrong in some particular context? And you don't even raise the question unless you face sometimes people from other kinds of cultural perspectives. Do you see? Now then, what kind of biases do we bring to the Bible, by and large, at the risk of huge overgeneralizations, when we read these sorts of polarities today? Well, by and large, we're long since past the 1950s, the Eisenhower years, where cowboys on the film that were good guys wore white hats, and cowboys that were bad guys wore black hats. You didn't have to be into the film by more than 30 seconds before you found out who was the good guy and who was the bad guy. You just looked at the color of their hats. And then you knew that everything the good guy did was very, very, very good, and everything the bad guy did was very, very, very bad. Did you see? It was a simple polarity, a morality story with absolutes. We're long past that. We have something close to it every once in a while in our sort of action films once in a while. You know, the Rambo stuff, where you need a lot of really bad guys so that you have targets to kill. But even then, you see, it's nice to make the good guy at least a little bit evil, so you have a Dirty Harry. He's not a Roy Rogers kind of really, really, really good guy, but a Dirty Harry good guy, do you see? And so suddenly, we're in the generation that likes to smirch over the different kinds of categories so that good and evil are not quite so clear. What was the Academy Award winner a year and a half ago? Or was it 2.5 years ago? I begin to mix them up after a while. Crash? Did you see it? Does anybody watch films here? Am I the only one that watches films? Yeah. Did you see Crash? You know, there are four pairs in this film, Crash. And at the beginning of the film, one of each pair is pretty good and the other is pretty bad. By the end of the film, it's all reversed. Academy Award stuff right there. Let me tell you, it's morally ambiguous. This is hot. Do you see? So you're not going to get an Academy Award for Rambo. Well, you're going to get in our culture an Academy Award for something that's morally ambiguous. This is really good. Some years ago, I was working on Job. I read a lot of commentaries on Job and studies and all this sort of thing. And I found many, many, many contemporary scholars and commentators saying, you know, it's a wonderful book. So morally ambiguous. It's terrific. Job doesn't know that God's got a deal going on in the background, sort of a bet with the devil himself. And so he loses his friends. He loses his health, he loses his children, he loses his wealth. And then these three miserable comforters come in with their simplistic theology, you know. Job, do you believe that God is good? Yes. Do you believe that God is sovereign? Yes. So God is sovereign and God is good and he's punishing you. What do you infer from that? Well, I don't know what to infer. I mean, I know that God is sovereign, I know that God is good, but I also know that I'm suffering unjustly. Oh, Job, how can you say unjustly? That would mean that God is unjust. Do you really think that God is unjust? No, I don't want to say that God is unjust, but on the other hand, there are times when I'd like to have a lawyer, you know? And they push and they push and they say, Job, you've got so much guilt, you've got so much sin over you, you don't even recognize it, you're so blind to it all. Even if you don't see it, repent of it anyway. And because God is good and God is just, you'll get blessings in any case. You see, God will be constrained to give you all this stuff that he's taken away from you because, in fact, because he's good and he's sovereign, you have to infer that he's punishing you. You're getting what you deserve. Job says, look, I know that God is good and God is sovereign, And though he slays me, yet will I trust him. But I got to tell you, what's happening to me is not fair. And I wish I had him right in front of me so I could ask him a few questions. This is not right. And the discussion goes, oh, it's morally ambiguous. It's wonderful, isn't it? And then the debates go back and forth. Eventually, the friends are shut up. Another friend comes in. And eventually, in the book, God speaks. And what does he say? Job, have you ever designed a snowflake? Were you around when I invented the hippopotamus? Have you ever cast Orion into the skies? Well, where were you when I suspended the whole world? And after two or three chapters, Job says, okay, I get the point. I spoke too soon. I'll shut up. I'll put a seal on my mouth. I spoke too quickly. There are things I don't understand. And God says, stand up on your feet. I'm not finished yet. I got some more questions. Two more chapters of questions. Oh, wonderful stuff. It's morally ambiguous, isn't it? God doesn't even answer. All he does is show what Job doesn't know. Wonderful stuff. And then along comes chapter 42. Job gets twice as many cows, twice as many sheep, twice as many donkeys. Same number of children. I mean, you wouldn't expect his wife to give 20 more children. 10 was enough, you know? And all the critics begin to say, this is ridiculous. You know, all the subtlety of the previous literature, morally ambiguous. And then right at the end, Eisenhower years, cowboys with white hats and black hats, and everything turns out to have a happy ending. Give me a break. This is some idiot redactor penning stuff on to the end of the book years and years and years later. This can't possibly be original. Whoever wrote this is a twit in comparison with a person who wrote such marvelous moral ambiguity throughout the rest of the book. Isn't that what our culture says? Well, that's a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake. Because you see, narrative, whether the kind of narrative you get in the account of David or in the kind of epic that you get in Job, narrative does present all the warts and all of that. But the difference between the kind of moral ambiguity you get in the Bible and the kind of moral ambiguity that our culture cherishes is this. Our culture cherishes moral ambiguity as an end in itself, as an intrinsically good thing, whereas the Bible sees the moral ambiguity for what it is. It's already a sign of lostness and compromise and disorder. Chapter 42 of Job, where everything turns out all right, functions in the book of Job the way Revelation functions in the New Testament. At the end of the day, God wins. And justice is not only done, it's seen to be done. That's not disorder. That's saying wait. There's an eschatological element. And at the end of the day, not only will justice be done, it will be seen to be done. Moral ambiguity is not an intrinsically good thing. It may help us in our confused, absolutist, self-righteous lives to see that we are such compromised individuals. And the narratives of Scripture help us to see that sort of thing. That's right. But that doesn't mean that moral ambiguity is itself an intrinsic good. And in that sense, we have to be aware that we're bringing our cultural biases with us so that when we come across the absolutes of Psalm 1, quite frankly, our culture is a bit embarrassed by them. We much prefer the account of David to reading Psalm 1. So as we try to wrestle our way through these things, it really is important to be prepared to be corrected by the Word of God. That's the second point. First, there are different literary genres. Second, we have to recognize our own cultural locatedness. Number three, the greatest New Testament wisdom preacher is Jesus. That is, Jesus himself often presents things in the most amazing polarities. Think, for example, of how he brings the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to conclusion. He offers us there four antitheses. You either enter in the narrow gate and the straitened way and go to life, and few there be that find it, or you go in the broad gate, the wide way to destruction, and many there be that go in there. And there's no point coming along and say, well, quite frankly, Jesus, I'd like a sort of in-between size gate, you know? Sample a bit of the nasty goodies over here and then get to life somehow, squeak in a little bit. No, there are only two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. That's it. That's wisdom thinking. A good tree brings forth good fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit. Well, how about in-between fruit? It's not too bad, you know? Crab apples, maybe. No, polarities, you see? You either build on rock with such a solid foundation that all the storms of life cannot dislodge you. Or you build on sand. and some nasty hurricane comes through and you're wiped out. Well, how about building on hardpan clay instead? It doesn't work like that. It's wisdom literature. Do you see? Jesus presents things sometimes in fantastic polarities. If Jesus does that, we'd better not be embarrassed by it. We'd better learn from it. So he can tell parables, for example, where some go to eternal life and some go to eternal death. The polarity is stark. It's absolute. There are wheat and tares, not some sort of half-breed in between the two. But in the fourth place, Jesus preaches in many different genres. He's not only the greatest New Testament wisdom preacher, he preaches parables. He preaches fiery denunciation. Reread Matthew 23. You generation of hypocrites, you snakes in the grass. And then he also weeps over the city. And he shows infinite compassion with little children and with public sinners. Jesus is not easy to cubbyhole. The greatest preacher of parables, the greatest preacher of wisdom. Then there's the apocalyptic preaching of the so-called Olivet Discourse. And then there are the aphorisms, the one-liners, so good at one-liners. He does all of this, which reminds us then of the first point. There are different literary genres. There are different oracular genres. There are different oral genres too, do you see? Each making their own appeal in their own way, and one needs to listen carefully. And then in the fifth place, once we've got this far in our thinking, it's pretty easy to understand the wisdom of God in giving us both the absolute polarities and the narratives that tell us of our fickleness and inconsistencies and ambiguities. Supposing the Bible were only made up of stories of guys like David, what would we infer from that? Well, if David and Peter and people like that goof's not too hard to understand that I'm going to goof too, you know, don't feel too bad. Don't pick on yourself. We're all a bunch of failures. No reason for condemning yourself for that reason. And what gets lost is the absoluteness of God's claims, the absoluteness of the perfection of holiness and so on. But supposing you had only wisdom literature, only the absolute polarities, you had no accounts of the moral ambiguities, then you have these absolute standards that none of us can meet. That's all you've got. And some of us are so wicked that we actually think we do meet them, compounding our wickedness with our blindness, patting ourselves on our back for our moral superiority. Terrible. Instead of the law, in that sense, the demand of God crushing us and showing us our weakness, our inconsistencies by the height of its perfection, now we start thinking of ourselves as superior to all those other people that aren't not nearly as good as we are. No. The moral ambiguities are really very helpful in making us see our own hypocrisy, our own two-facedness, our own inconsistencies, our own brokenness. You can begin to see some of the reasons why God, in his great wisdom, has given us so many different literary genres. It's not just that the different literary genres tend to appeal to different kinds of cultures. I've spent enough time in Africa to have heard quite a number of African preachers who are really, really good at preaching narrative texts, but they have a really tough time with Romans. On the other hand, in this country, you get a lot of preachers out of seminaries, and they all want to expound Galatians and Colossians and chunks of Romans. Don't give them 2 Samuel. They don't know how to do narrative. Do you see? That's partly a cultural thing. It's partly what we've been taught in exegesis classes and the like. Whereas God, in his wisdom, has given us all of the diversity, and part of the responsibility of any Bible teacher or preacher at any level is ultimately to be able to handle the whole Word of God. Do you see? In all of its diversity and different forms and different kinds of appeals, and to let the different parts speak and see how they work together. So we can begin to see at least a little bit of why God has given us all of this diversity. But it's my sixth and seventh that finally bring this to bear on our topic and what we're really on about in this conference. You knew I'd get there eventually, didn't you? Number six, then. Sometimes these two sorts of emphases, the absolutes on the one hand, and the moral failure and ambiguity on the other, come together in simple passages, in singular texts, in one small book. Perhaps the most dramatic demonstration of that is 1 John, to which I invite you to turn for a few moments. 1 John is unambiguously written to Christians. And writing to Christians, John says, chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." That's absolute. "If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." In other words, you claim to know God, but you're not living like God. You're not living in the light of his light. Then, quite frankly, if you claim to know God and you're acting like that, you're just a liar. What's the solution? Is the solution then, all right, we'll be perfect then and then we'll make it? Nope. "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and, presupposing that we're still sinning nevertheless, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." That is to say, you now come to the only thing that will redeem our inconsistencies, our failures, our sins, our moral ambiguities. You just can't be good enough to know this God who is unblemished light. What you must have is the forgiveness that comes from Christ's sacrifice. When the text says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, it doesn't mean that it's a sort of a magical elixir. When the New Testament speaks of the blood of Christ, it speaks equivalently of the death of Christ or the sacrifice of Christ or the cross of Christ. Anything that the New Testament says the blood achieves, it says elsewhere the cross achieves or the death achieves, the sacrifice achieves. What it means is Christ's death on our behalf. This is what purifies us from all sin. But supposing we claim to be without sin? Well, then, John says, we're kidding ourselves. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now, in North America, there is not a very strong sector that believes in the possibility of sinners achieving sinless perfection in this life. But at various points in the history of the church, there have been strong sectors that have tried to argue for that. They were rife in 19th century England when Spurgeon was alive, certainly the greatest English language preacher in England at the time. And at one pastor's conference, there was a minister who spoke on one afternoon, basically on the subject, sinless perfection and how I achieved it. Spurgeon's students were amazed that Spurgeon said nothing. He just didn't say anything. And he was not known for saying nothing. He just said nothing. But the next morning at breakfast, he crept up behind the guy who had made these claims and who was known to have a bit of a vile temper despite his having achieved sinless perfection. And Spurgeon dumped a pitcher of milk over his head. The man exploded in wrath and curses and oaths and this sort of thing, and Spurgeon merely smiled and walked away. Now, I do not recommend this as a pastoral technique. But nevertheless, it really was quite effective. If I were to speak to you on sinless perfection and how I achieved it, you could immediately pierce my bubble by going and talking to my wife and kids. Do you see? You don't have to pour a pitcher of milk on my head. Much simpler devices. And John here is very blunt. If you claim that you really don't need Christ, you don't need to be purified from sin because you don't sin, well, John says, don't kid yourself. Come off it. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. No. The correct thing to do, verse 9, is we must confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't think this language of being faithful and just is accidental. It doesn't say, If we confess our sins, he is soft-hearted, compassionate, and generally forgiving, so that he will forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just. What is presupposed, as will become clear in the next verses, what is presupposed is the cross work of Christ, the new covenant already secured in Christ's blood. And God is faithful to the terms of that covenant. Christ dies in our place. And he is faithful. He is just. If Christ has already paid for our sins, he's not going to hold it against us again. He's just. He's faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But supposing somebody just comes right out and says, we really have not sinned. John says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. In other words, we're not only kidding ourselves, but there's so much in the Bible that says that we people made in his image are sinners. And we are sinners all the way until we reach the perfection of the new heaven and the new earth and resurrection existence at the end. That's why the Reformers use the phrase simul justus et peccator. That is simultaneously just before God. Simultaneously just, yet sinners still, do you see? So if we claim that we haven't sinned, we're going against what the Bible itself says. It doesn't make us good. It makes us not only self-deceived, we're actually ending up accusing God of not telling the truth. Because the Bible does insist that we're sinners. So here, you see, despite the perfection of God and the light and all of that, now there is all this moral ambiguity built right into our lives, all the way through here. And the solution again and again and again is to come back to the cross. John hastens to add at the beginning of chapter 2, listen, I'm not telling you this so that you have an excuse to sin. My dear children, he says, I write this so that you will not sin. I'm not telling you this so that you've got an excuse. But if anybody does sin, and he's just kept pointing out that we Christians have sinned, we do sin, we will sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiating sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We come back to the cross. We come back to the gospel. We come back to Jesus' death and resurrection. That is our argument. So that's one side of the book. That's one side of the book. It recognizes that we who are Christians, we do sin, we have sinned, we continue to sin, and that's not going to change finally until what he describes in chapter 3. We will see him face to face, we shall be as he is, and we'll sin no more. That's coming, but it's not here yet. And if you claim that it is, you're deluding yourself and you're calling God a liar. Nevertheless, most of the book, from chapter 2, verse 3 on, presents an absolute antithesis. It sounds a bit like wisdom literature. It's really strong. It says, in effect, listen, there are really three tests, as it were, for genuine Christianity. You know what they are, he says? Real Christians, they really do love the brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a social test, a love test. Number two, there's an obedience test. You really do what Jesus commands. If you don't do what Jesus commands, you fail the test. How can you possibly be a Christian? And then he says there's a truth test. You have to believe certain things to be the truth. And if you deny them, then you're not a Christian. And in this particular case, the truth tests have to do with who Jesus is in the face of certain denying movements of their day. And it's not best two out of three. It's the three things all standing together. In fact, at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, what John spends his time doing is showing that these so-called three tests are actually part and parcel of the same thing. They all hang or fall together. That he spends a whole chapter and a half just making that one point. It's one big, massive test. You do love the brothers and sisters, and you do obey Christ, and you really do hold to who Jesus Christ is. The whole thing hangs together or falls together. And if you don't pass that test, you're not a Christian. And sometimes the language is outrageously strong. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 and following. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Do you hear the echoes of the antithesis that you get in Psalm 1? You know? Not halfway between the two. This is what the righteous looks like. This is what the unrighteous looks like. It's the same sort of antithesis, do you see? It's absolute. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Whoa. Now, I know the commentaries give you long, long excursuses on the significance of the Greek present tense. If I were translating very briefly, no one who is born of God will sin. But because it's a present tense, our versions tend to soften it to will continue to sin or will practice sin. So maybe they'll sin every once in a while, but they won't actually continue to sin. They won't actually practice it. Softens it just a wee bit. It's not quite so hard. God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Well, the Greek literally says he cannot sin. Oh, it's a present tense, but then you sort of milk it for everything, and you cannot sort of go on practicing sin maybe just as the way it was before, and thus domesticate the text so the sheer starkness of the whole thing doesn't hit us. Oh, there's something to that argument, but not very much. It's milking the present tense pretty thickly, I have to tell you. And then there's a certain amount of ambiguity in what is meant by seed. This could be understood one of two ways. This could mean no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed, God's nature, by regeneration, remains in him, that is the Christian. He cannot sin. He cannot go on sinning. Or it could mean no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed, God's real children, his real descendants, those who are born of God, his seed, remain in him, that is, in God. But either way, the antithesis is very sharp, isn't it? We've just been told in chapter 1 that Christians have sinned, do sin, will sin. Now we're told that because of God's seed in them, exactly what that means doesn't really matter too much, you can't sin. So which is it? Do you feel the tension? Before, we've seen it when we've looked at wisdom literature on the one hand and the narrative on the other. At least you have different genres. Now you got it in one flaming epistle. Did you see? They've all come together. How do you synthesize that? What do you do with that? When I was in grade 7, a few years ago, we were taught by a gentleman called Mr. Cooper. Mr. Cooper was a World War II vet in the Canadian Armed Services. And deep down, I always suspected that he wished he was still in the armed services. And he tried to run his classroom more or less like a platoon, and it didn't work. He blustered and he yelled and he could be abusive, but you know, grade 7 boys. I remember on one occasion he stood up behind his desk, this great big massive heavy oak desk on a hard linoleum floor, and he got his fingers under the lip of this thing and he lifted it up about 6 inches off the ground and slammed it down on the ground. Well, immediately everybody looked up. That's only 1/10 of my strength. The dear man didn't have a clue about how to discipline grade 7 boys, I got to tell you. But if there's one thing that Mr. Cooper reprobated with every ounce of his being, it was gum chewing. He hated it with a passion. And if he caught anybody doing it, he'd pick up the dustbin, the garbage can, by his desk, and he'd walk down to the poor victim who was there chewing gum, and he'd hold the bin under the victim's nose, and he'd stare at him and would recite the words, "A gum-chewing boy and a cud-chewing cow look so much alike, yet different somehow. What is the difference? Ah, I see it now. 'Tis the thoughtful look in the face of the cow. Spit!" Now, you may wonder how I remember that so well. Now, ask yourself analytically, what was Mr. Cooper saying? Wasn't he saying, you cannot chew gum here? And it would have quite missed the point if Johnny, three rows over, had said, Mr. Cooper, ontologically speaking, you're mistaken. I'm doing it. Because you see, when Mr. Cooper said, you cannot chew gum here, he was not making an ontological remark. What is not possible to be done? And so I looked up every instance of cannot in the New Testament. And I discovered that about a quarter of them don't have anything to do with ontology either. They don't have to do with what you can or can't do. It's a moral ontology. Listen, this is the Church of the Living God. You cannot sin here. And it quite misses the point to say, God, you're mistaken, I'm doing it. This is the Church of the Living God. You cannot sin here. Every single solitary sin is without excuse. You either have God's seed in you, or you are collectively God's seed in him. And sinning is not done here. You cannot sin here. It is not done here. You cannot sin here. It is always evil. It is always without excuse. And at the same time, there is this brutal recognition that sin we still do, rebel we still do, and will until the last day. And what is the resolution to that? But what John has already presented. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all unrighteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiating sacrifice for our sins. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You cannot ever, ever, ever weaken the absolutes. You cannot ever, ever weaken the sense of our moral failure. All you can do is return to the cross. And that's enough. That's enough. That's why the Reformers sometimes spoke of double justification. What they meant by that was, we're justified decisively when we come before God, and by his grace our confidence is reposed in Jesus alone as the one who has borne our sin in his own body on the tree. But for all the rest of our lives, even the good deeds that we do are so corrupted with motives that are halfway betwixt and between. You know, you come to a conference like this and you're really looking forward to it, but there's a part way down deep that says, yeah, and I'm better than some of the guys that don't come. Isn't that awful? Even the good things we do, we go on a mission trip somewhere and decide to give 5 years, 10 years, 15 of our lives to working in a difficult culture and so on. Right, good, good, good. And deep down you feel a wee bit heroic and sometimes a bit despairing and you wish there were more Christians and at least you're better than they are. And then you feel guilty for thinking that, even for letting the moment cross your mind, but nevertheless you have thought it. Because even our good deeds are not going to commend us to God, contaminated as they are with darkness before the one who is light, with no darkness at all. What we need is to remember that it is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that purifies us from all unrighteousness. Justified again and again, as it were. Oh, I know decisively you become a Christian. I know that. But that even our good deeds have to be justified before God. It is the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that purifies us from all unrighteousness. And finally, what this suggests, then, is that There is an antithesis in Scripture between the absolutes of the standard of God and the realism of our compromises, moral ambiguities, and failures. Or more broadly, there is a running antithesis between God's truth, which is unbending, and the facts of our experience, which absorb it in smaller amounts and distorted and twisted in all kinds of ways. And in some ways, this is emblematic of still bigger tensions. On the one hand, you must speak the way Jude does of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Truth, unchanged, unchanging, transmuted across generation after generation after generation in different languages and cultures and races. The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. And the public recognition that we are all perspectivalists. That is, we all look at things from a certain kind of perspective, not only because we're finite, but because we're sinful. There are only two kinds of perspectivalists in the world: those who admit it and those who don't. Because the fact of the matter is, perspectivalism is necessarily a function of human self-limitation. We don't see everything all the time. The only non-perspectivalist is omniscience. God doesn't look at things from only one perspective. He sees it all, and all the proportions, and all the parts, and all the whole. He sees everything, the whole thing. It's wonderful. And within that framework, then, he discloses himself to us. Do you know that God cannot disclose his omniscient knowledge to us? Because we don't have minds big enough to take it. So that God sees things non-perspectivally, even when we're perceiving the truth, we inevitably look at things from a certain perspective. It's inevitable. Now, what some postmoderns of the more raw sort do is infer from this perspectivalism that therefore we cannot know the truth. It's only a matter of our functional perspective on something. That's a huge mistake. We cannot ever know all the truth, but we can know the truth. And so we come from our experience and our limitations, sidling up to the truth and see things a little more clearly than we used to and so on, and still insist that because God has given it, it is the truth. Even if we don't understand it perfectly, even if, God help us, we certainly don't live up to it, and we say, this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I recall about 15 years ago now, it's one of the things that made me sit down and write the book, The Gagging of God, when I was asked to give a lecture in English to some English students at Cambridge University. I thought there were going to be five or six students who were struggling with matters of their faith around a table. And I'd sort of sit down and be a genial uncle to them and explain a few things. What I didn't know is that the young woman who organized this thing thought this was really cool. So she went out and plastered the university with signs, Professor D.A. Carson, God and the Possibility of Truth, all over the university. And it didn't mention that I was a Christian or anything like that. It just looked like one more public lecture. I showed up, and the biggest hall in Magdalen College was packed out with 350 people, seated on the floor. They were all around me, and about 10% of them were dons. They were academics. D.A. Carson on God and the Possibility of Truth. Gulp. Take a deep breath. Fortunately, I'd done at least a little preparation, and I waffled on for my designated hour or so. And then I took questions at the end. I will never forget the first question. It made me realize I had to write that book. The first question came from an academic don, an academic behind, seated on the platform because there were no more chairs. He said, "Do I understand you correctly? You're saying that in all of our debates over postmodernity, everything changes if there is an omniscient God who talks to us." Did you see? It doesn't mean we understand perfectly everything he says. It doesn't mean that we've got all our interpretive principles right. But there is an anchoring for everything in the God himself who speaks, who discloses himself in space-time history, so that we have ample room for admitting our failures and our misunderstandings and our theological errors and all the rest, while we still insist, thus says the Lord, and God speaks true, and this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Thus we are anchored at the end of the day, not in reductionism, but in the truth of God's most holy word and in the blessed cross of Christ, without which we are undone. Let me pray. Give us much joy, we pray, in believing, an ability to understand, not so that we may puff ourselves up, but so that we may be more greatly conformed to the image of Christ. And return us again and again, we beseech you, to the cross of the Lord Jesus. We ask in your dear Son's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.